the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, that we would believe and by your grace respond to and obey all that's found here in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Andrew Gray was a gifted 17th century Scottish preacher who died at the tender age of 22 years old. But even at 22, he had developed a reputation as a great preacher. James Durham, who at the time was an internationally renowned theologian and preacher in Scotland, once commented that Gray's preaching, even as a 22-year-old, quote, could make men's hair stand on end. In 1655, Gray preached a sermon entitled "Jesus Christ's Preciousness to Believers." Jesus Christ's Preciousness to Believers. And these are his words from this sermon. Quote, "Dearly beloved of the Lord, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Christ is precious, then let your soul embrace him. But if your idols are precious, then may your soul embrace them and delight in them. We may say that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man to conceive and ponder the endless and precious perfections that are in precious Christ. We shall never be able to comprehend the excellence and transcendent comeliness and beauty that is in his face." And then he quotes Song of Solomon, "My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely." Gray goes on to say, "He is precious. Certainly if the angels and the saints were asked the question, 'What do you think of Christ?' all those who are around the throne would venture the answer to the question, 'Christ is excellent and exceedingly precious and rather a subject more of admiration than of speech.'" End quote. Christ is indeed exceedingly precious and altogether lovely. We should view him as such. We should view him as such. And Gray was right to state that the angels who dwell in his presence are continuously taken by his majesty and his beauty and his love. This is underscored in places like Isaiah chapter 6 and in the book of Revelation, where the angels give ceaseless praise to the eternally begotten Son of God, as well as the Father and the Spirit, who are three in one and blessed forever. Friends, as we sang earlier in that glorious ancient hymn, let all mortal flesh keep silence. It is helpful to us as we try to think about the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's helpful for us to think about the angels and what it is their chief vocation is. The worship of God. And in a sense, on the Lord's Day, as we gather together, as we are one manifestation of the church that's gathering in different parts of Charleston and all over the world, we are, in a sense, gathering, even as the angels gather around the throne, and we are in a sense, mingling our voices together with them in ceaseless praise. In a very real sense, eternity has begun for us, beloved. It has begun for us. Eternity is pressing into time when we gather together and when the gospel is being preached. Think of it for a moment. Use your sanctified imaginations for a moment. We are gathering together with the angels. We cannot see them now, but they are there. We do not see our exalted God now, but He is there. And though we do not see Him, we love Him. We worship Him. The angels worship God ceaselessly. This would certainly have been true for the archangel Gabriel, who we've learned broke that 400 years of silence by being sent by God the Father to the temple to speak to Zechariah while he was performing a holy duty. And then 6 months later to visit Mary in the town of Nazareth. What was this message from God? It was the good news that the time had come. The time had come for the covenant of grace to be fulfilled. His covenant to redeem His people from the tyranny and misery and penalty of their sins. The angel Gabriel had been in the presence of the Holy Trinity for ages. Gabriel knew and adored the Son of God. He also had watched God's plan of redemption unfolding since the beginning of creation. Think of it. And like the Old Testament prophets, Gabriel was curious as to how God would accomplish these things. The Apostle Peter mentions this angelic curiosity. You may remember it in chapter 1 of his first epistle. There he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, as the events of the gospel unfolded, the angels curiously and inquisitively stretched out their necks, as it were, watching as things unfolded, eagerly looking to see how God would fulfill His gracious plan. How Gabriel must have felt then when he received the directive from God to deliver the message to Zechariah that his elderly and barren wife would conceive and bear a son, and he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then 6 months later to deliver the message of all messages, to Mary, the Virgin Mary, that she would conceive. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her. She would conceive and give birth to the blessed, eternal Son of God. And He would be called Jesus, for He would save His people from their sins. Gabriel made the glorious announcement that the blessed Son of God would be the remedy for mankind's sin and misery. Gabriel, the archangel, was himself full of wonder as he gave this message of the mystery of all mysteries, namely that the Son of God would become fully man without ceasing to be fully God. 100% man, 100% God in one person. Why? In order to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, being obedient to the law that we read earlier, perfectly obedient to that law, and then to go beyond the law and to give His life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then, because the grave could not hold Him, He was resurrected, taking the sting and victory out of death on behalf of His people. This is the good news that makes our hearts swell this morning and this time of year. This is the good news that fills us with adoration, that makes us want to shout and to sing and to rejoice. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Through faith in Him, all of your sins are forgiven. All of them. Through faith in Him, you are declared righteous in God's sight. There is only one possible way for sinners to be saved. And Jesus is that way. There is no other way to find peace with God. We were speaking with our children earlier about how so many people declare that they are Christians, that they love Jesus, that they read their Bibles. And in the very next breath, they'll say something like this: "But I believe there are more paths to heaven than one." And while I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, that is complete nonsense if you believe the gospel. The one true and living God sends His one true and living Son to become a man and then to bear the wrath of God on our behalf and to rise from the dead and conquer hell, death, and sin. But that's only one way. No, that is the way. And that is why Jesus Christ said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. It is that postmodern spirit which says that we must embrace everything. And when you embrace everything, guess what you embrace? You embrace nothing. And so this message becomes so much more glorious when we understand it for what it is. It's the one gospel, the one good news that we all must hear and believe and rejoice in. This was the message that Gabriel proclaimed to Zechariah and Mary. Listen to what John Owen, the Puritan, says. Quote, "The Father communicates no issue of His love unto us, but through Christ. And we make no return of love unto Him, but through Christ. He is the treasury wherein the Father disposes all the riches of His grace, taken from the bottomless mine of His eternal love." The bottomless mine of His eternal love. That great and glorious, incomprehensible treasure is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before the angel left Mary, he assured her with the comforting truth that nothing is impossible with God. With this truth on her mind, Luke informs us in our text this morning. You'll notice there in verse 1 that she went, or the first verse we're looking at, that she went with haste to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And this brings us to the first part of our outline. You'll find that outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. But here we have point number one, an explosion of joy. Confession and kicking. An explosion of joy. Look now with me at verses 39 through 45. If you have your Bibles open. It states that Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Mary went with haste. She went with haste. In other words, she left her hometown of Nazareth and traveled about 50 to 75 miles to visit Elizabeth. Remember that the angel had just told Mary that Elizabeth was expecting. And so Mary was eager to see her and to speak with her about all of these things. When Mary arrived at Elizabeth and Zechariah's humble Judean hill country home, she entered the house and she greeted her cousin. Then something amazing happens. In verse 41 there, we see that when she greeted her cousin and Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. She then proceeded to exclaim with a loud cry, it says, a loud cry of rejoicing. A blessing upon Mary. Look at verse 42. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, beloved, there are at least two things that we need to see here from these words. First of all, let's look at John's kicking. John's kicking. Elizabeth reports that when the sound of Mary's greeting came to her ears, the baby in utero leapt for joy. Leapt for joy. The promised forerunner of Christ was kicking and leaping and rejoicing at the greeting, because in the womb of Mary, in the womb of Mary is the one who he will spend his life proclaiming and heralding and anticipating. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world was already causing John to leap and rejoice in the womb. One writer commented that, quote, John the Baptist was the only child ever to use a womb as a pulpit. The eternally begotten Son of God coming to earth and now present inside Mary's womb was already causing the unborn John to rejoice. But surely you notice that he wasn't the only one rejoicing here. He wasn't the only one rejoicing and giving praise to God. No, the text states that Elizabeth proclaimed a blessing upon Mary, declaring that she was blessed among women to be the mother of the Messiah. The fruit of Mary's womb was indeed blessed. She then, with great humility, asks why she has been given the honor of being visited by, now listen, the mother of my Lord. You see that? The mother of my Lord. Here we come to Elizabeth's confession. This is the first clear confession of faith in Luke's gospel. The first clear confession of faith in Luke's gospel. Elizabeth declares her faith in and allegiance to the very small fetus that grows in Mary's body. We should be heartily and passionately against abortion. We could talk about this for a few minutes, but we won't. But here is Elizabeth worshiping Jesus and worshiping Jesus in utero, calling him the Lord in Mary's womb. Here we cannot help but think of Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, that great messianic psalm where King David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The Lord, David says, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In other words, David says, Yahweh, the Lord God, God the Father, says to my Lord, that is my Messiah King, sit at my right hand. This is an inspired commentary on what is taking place in glory between the Father and the Son. An expression of that covenant of redemption, that the Father and the Son have covenanted to save a people from their sins. The Lord said to my Lord. Elizabeth unhesitatingly refers to Mary's unborn baby as my Lord. Why? Because through the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit and through all that has taken place, she recognizes that this is the Messiah coming through the Virgin Mary. J.C. Ryle warns us not to miss the impact of this confession. He says, her words are nothing less than a declaration that the child who was to be born of the Virgin Mary was the long-promised Messiah, the Lord of whom David had prophesied, God's Christ. Well, Elizabeth finishes her blessing in verse 45, you'll notice there, by speaking of Mary's faith in Gabriel's message, which was God's message. Unlike her husband Zechariah, who still did not have the powers of speech, Mary believed God's word and wanted to give praise to God for it and believed his message. Now, we must pause for a moment and recognize something important that Luke underscores here. It is this. In verse 42, Elizabeth calls Mary blessed because of what God has done to her and is doing through her, of course. But then, in verse 45, Mary is called blessed because of her exercising of faith and her obedience to God. Did you catch that? Look at the pattern. First of all, Mary is blessed because she is an object of God's grace and blessing. She is an object of God's grace and blessing. Blessed to carry out the role of being the mother of the Messiah. But she is also blessed because of the way she has responded to it all. Not in disbelief, not in hesitation like Zechariah the priest, but with faith. and with prompt obedience. Beloved, this is not so different with us. If you are a believer this morning, then you are blessed to be an object of God's grace. You are blessed that God has come to you by His Spirit and Word and has made you alive and has given you the gift of faith. You are blessed for that reason. But the question is, are you, as was Mary, also blessed because you are responding to that sovereign grace and mercy with prompt and sincere faith and obedience? Or are you carrying on your life in similar ways to your neighbors who do not believe? We are blessed to be objects of God's grace, it is true, but we are also called blessed if we are obedient followers of God's Word, seeking to grow in Christ and walk by His Spirit. You see, we experience blessings for God-centered, Christ-centered obedience. Once again, this obedience does nothing to add what Christ has already done for us and to us by His grace. It adds nothing to that. But we do know that as God's children who are redeemed by the grace of God, that we are called to walk in God-centered obedience, to live as citizens of heaven, to live by that kingdom ethic and not by the ways of this world. And so often we go through life as professing Christians, not living very blessed lives because we choose to love the world or live according to the old patterns of life rather than according to the Word. Here we learn that Mary was blessed for being an object of grace, being used of God in such a great way, but also being blessed because of her response of faith and obedience. Beloved, how often do we forfeit God's blessings of peace and joy and assurance and comfort and love and boldness and all of these things that God would have us to know and to experience as Christian believers? How often do we forfeit those things because we are not walking according to God's Word, because we are holding on to that secret sin? Too often is the case. Too often our eyes are upon ourselves and they're not upon Christ and they're not upon His Word. And so we forfeit so many blessings. You know, there are such things as unclaimed blessings. You know, the charismatics don't have the handle on that phrase. And we can use that too in our own way. There are unclaimed blessings. They're unclaimed because we're grabbing onto the things of this world. We're gripping tightly the things of this world. And we're taking our eyes off of Christ. And we're not looking to His Word for guidance. Mary was blessed, first of all, because she was an object of God's grace and mercy. But secondly, she was blessed because she unhesitatingly obeyed the Word. Not perfectly. She wasn't perfect. She needed the grace of God. But she responded by faith. So may we follow this example by grace through the Spirit. Let us work out what God is working in us by His grace. Well, the unborn John is rejoicing. The no longer barren Elizabeth is rejoicing and blessing Mary, the mother of her Lord. And finally, we have another person rejoicing, Mary. Mary herself, she's rejoicing. Here we're introduced to the first of several songs in Luke and to what has been traditionally called the Magnificat. The Magnificat. This is the marvelous song of Mary. The name Magnificat comes from the Latin word which means magnifies and is taken from the first sentence of Mary's song. My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Some scholars say this could not have been sung by this young girl. I mean, come on. This must have been written by the sophisticated doctor, historian Luke, and then attributed to Mary later on. No, that's nonsense. As we learned last week, Mary was a pious, biblically knowledgeable, godly young lady. Beloved, this song has no less than 11 quotes or allusions to Old Testament texts. And we know that Mary, as a godly young lady, not only could quote these things, But also, she was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whether she wrote this down on the way to see Elizabeth on this long journey, which would have taken many, many days, or whether immediately she spoke these words and she was filled with the Spirit, we don't know. What we do know is that this was the Virgin's response to Elizabeth's amazing blessing and the reality of what was happening in her and through her. This song of praise is the first of four nativity hymns in Luke's Gospel. The first of four nativity hymns in Luke's Gospel. There is Mary's Magnificat, Zachariah's Benedictus, the angel's Gloria, and Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. His Nunc Dimittis. Remember, the Gospel of Luke sings like no other Gospel in the Bible. It sings of God's praising. It sings of the coming of the Son of God to save sinners. One commentator identified these songs as the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. We can briefly unpack Mary's Magnificat by looking at it in three parts. First of all, Mary's personal testimony of God's grace. Mary's personal testimony of God's grace. Look with me in verses 47 through 50. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. First of all, we see that God is her Savior. Notice there, this just removes this idea that Mary was perfect. So-called Immaculate Conception, that she was perfect and she had to be perfect in order to deliver a perfect Savior. No, she calls God her Savior. Why? Because Mary is a sinner and she needs God's grace. She needs the one that she will give birth to. She knows her sinful condition. She knows that she's not capable of saving herself through her own moral performance. Friend, are you here this morning thinking you could save yourself through your own moral performance? If I can just honor God and serve Him and obey Him enough, He will then accept me? It can never happen. Even the godly Mary could not earn God's love. No, she was a recipient of God's grace. She said, God, my Savior. She magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God, her Savior. Secondly, we see that God has blessed her. Here Mary states that she recognizes what a blessed and privileged role she has in redemptive history. Beloved, it was every Jewish girl's dream to be the mother of the Messiah. They were all looking for her. They were all anticipating who that would be. This is what made it especially hard when women were barren, because they knew there was no chance that they would be that one. But Mary was blessed beyond measure, and she was right in saying that all generations will call her blessed. And beloved, here we are in 21st century Greater Charleston calling her blessed. All generations will call her blessed. Then with some similar themes from Hannah's beautiful prayer in 1 Samuel 2, which was most likely in Mary's mind as she said these things. She says, he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And here Mary highlights three attributes of God, doesn't she? His omnipotence, that is, he is mighty. His holiness, and his mercy. His omnipotence, his holiness, and his mercy. Indeed, Mary was making clear that the Almighty, Holy God of Israel was merciful. As Habakkuk says, in wrath, God has remembered mercy through the sending of his only Son. Some of you know South Carolina police. It seems that they're always hiding behind some bend, waiting to catch you. That they're hiding behind some big oak tree, waiting to get you, to give you a ticket. Some people think God is like this, that he's delighting in condemning people, It just wants to catch people and pounce on them. This is not the picture we get at all, is it? God is holy. It is true. His standard is perfection. It is true. God will judge the wicked. It is true. But God is also merciful, sending his only son to become a man and to fulfill the holy requirements on behalf of sinners. And then to make payment for our infinite debt, he delivered his own son in order to be crucified and drink the foaming cup of God's divine wrath. This is the gospel. This is what we sang about earlier. This is what the entire sacrificial system was anticipating. This is what Isaiah 53 clearly looks forward to. And the Apostle Paul sets this forth in Romans 3, 21 and following. And this passage in Romans 3, 21 and following was revolutionary for Martin Luther. Because Luther hated God in his unregenerate state. Because he recognized that there was a standard of holiness that he had to meet, that God was holy, transcendent, on his throne, and he could not meet that standard. And everything he did was to meet that standard, and he could never meet it. And he was constantly going to his father confessor and saying, "Father, I must confess to you more sins." And he would confess the tiniest sins. And his father confessor would say, "Go away, Martin, and come back when you have something real to confess." But you see, Martin got it. He understood that every tiny sin, everything, boys and girls, that he did do that he shouldn't have done, and that he didn't do that he should have done, condemned him before God. Martin Luther got that. He got that the righteousness of God is bad news on one level. And he misunderstood passages like I'm going to read. But then when he understood the passage that I'm about to read, in Romans 3, 21 and following, he recognized that there is another way to understand God's righteousness, not only as condemning us in our sin, but also delivering us from our sin through Jesus Christ, through his righteousness. Listen to this, Romans 3, 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath bearer, by his blood to be received by faith. That is the good news. Mary declares that God is her merciful Savior and that he has blessed her beyond measure. And it causes her to sing and to delight herself in the Lord. You know, we Christians are a singing people, not just at Christmas, all throughout the year. We have a song in our hearts because we've been set free from the law of condemnation and death. The law that we read earlier no longer condemns us to hell. Now it is a guide for the Christian life. Does it still remind us of our sin and our need to repent and confess our sins? Yes. But it no longer condemns us. Now it's given to us by our nail-scarred Savior. He says, here's the law. Live by this for my glory. I've earned your salvation. Now live by this for my glory. Secondly, we have Mary's confession of God's love and justice, verses 51 through 53. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." In these verses, we are reminded of a theme that runs all throughout Scripture, and that is that God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. We see it over and over and over again in the Scriptures, don't we? All throughout the Old Testament. Think of God destroying the world and saving Noah and his family. Think of God sending the plagues upon Egypt, the mightiest nation on the earth, and freeing his people from the hand of Pharaoh. Or how about David's defeat of the mighty Goliath, the Philistines? What about Gideon's amazing victory over the Midianites? with only a handful of men. God's economy is different than the world's. The world wants to talk about the powerful and the rich and the beautiful and the famous. God uses the weak. To shame the strong. Most would have thought that Pharaoh was much more blessed than Moses, or the rich man was much more blessed than Lazarus, but it was not so. The recipients of God's grace through faith in Christ are inheritors of greater blessings than anything that this world can offer. What profit does it bring to a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Isn't this why Mary said that God had filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty? Just imagine it. Just imagine it. Boys and girls, just imagine it. You own every toy store in the whole world. You own it. You own every toy store in the whole world. Imagine that. I see some smiles out there. And now imagine this. You die without Christ. Those toy stores do any good? Not one good. Not one bit of good. In fact, quite the opposite. It's better to have nothing and to have Jesus Christ. Because when you have nothing and you have Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. And if you have everything you think you need in the world and you don't have Jesus Christ, you have nothing. You have nothing. Jesus Christ is precious. Finally, we come to verses 44 and 55. 54 and 55. Mary's declaration of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Mary says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Here, Mary is hearkening back, of course, to the covenant of Abraham from Genesis 12. She is singing praise to God for being faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham, that he will bless the nations through his seed. The blessing of the nations was about to be born of Mary. This made Elizabeth and Mary and the end utero of John rejoice on that glorious day of visitation. Finally, Luke tells us in verse 56 that Mary remained with her about 3 months before she returned to her home in Nazareth. I'm sure on that return journey, as Mary was wondering and full of praise and wonder, she thought about what had happened as she was thinking about what the angel had said to her. Nothing is impossible with God. Just a couple of words of application. We've seen how Elizabeth and Mary and the end utero John respond to this good news and these extraordinary events. The question is to every one of us here this morning, how are we responding to this news? How are we responding? Do you say without qualification, "I am an object of God's grace. He has changed my life. I love him. I would do anything for his glory. I would do it. By God's grace, I would do it." Is that you? The next question is, are you truly living that? Are you truly seeking to conform to the Word of God? Are your eyes on yourself? Have you taken them off Christ? All of us are walking through the wilderness, friends. All of us have good days, good weeks, bad months, sometimes good several months strung together, bad several months strung together. Where are you? Are you delighting yourself in the Lord? Is he your treasure? Is he precious beyond all things? You see, that's really why we've been saved, to glorify Christ, to glorify God through Jesus Christ. Are our lives that much different than the lives of our unbelieving neighbors? You know, the standard for the Christian life is not to be nice. It's not to be nice. I'm not saying don't be nice. Of course you should be nice. But that's not the standard. There are a lot of nice non-Christians in the world. Quite frankly, there's some non-Christians that are a little more pleasant to be around than some Christians, if we're all honest. The standard is not nice. The standard is, are we, by God's grace, seeking in our families, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our commitment to church life, Are we seeking to conform to the Word and not conform to the world? This good news should have a life-transforming effect upon us. We are recipients of the grace of God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're walking in darkness. You've never believed on this message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn from your sin. Trust Christ. Andrew Gray said this, "Dearly beloved of the Lord, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Christ is precious, then let your soul embrace him. But if your idols are precious, then may your soul embrace them and delight in them. We may say that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man to conceive and ponder the endless and precious perfections that are in precious Christ." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Elizabeth believed it. Mary believed it. Later, John preached it. Let us rejoice in it and believe it and respond to it by God's grace as well. Let us pray. Our Father, as we enter this Advent season, thinking of this glorious part of the history of redemption and the conception and birth of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that we would have a new wonder and amazement at it, that we would crown him with many crowns, the Lamb who is upon the throne, that he would be precious beyond all things in this life, that we would not let all of the commercialism and Santa Claus and all of these other things eclipse the glory of Christ this time of year when we focus our hearts upon the coming of the Messiah, your Son, your eternally begotten Son, and our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you, beloved, to please stand with me as we sing together, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," number 295 in your hymnal.